try to overcome the dreariness of this summer. It's been incredible. We've been on 2 years, about 5 years of drought in Greenville. I mean, we were in severe drought, and when it came, it came. Started last winter, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming. And it doesn't do this in Greenville. It just does not do this. Not day of morning rain in the summer is really rare normally. Now it's a daily occurrence. So anyway, so we're going to try to overcome by stirring our hearts up in the Lord with regards to the truth of His Word. I want to read a passage, which they're not going to be able to put up here. Well, maybe you can, but it's from John. We want to read this passage from John chapter 15 again, because I want you to see that this, what Paul does in the fourth chapter is right in line with what the Lord said things would be, and then we want to keep this in front of us to help us understand the truth. So first of all, in John chapter 15, this comes right after the abiding section, I'm in you, you're in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I have heard that expounded a number of occasions, and they move on from there to list commands, and, you know, you're going to prove your love for the Lord by following the commands. But in the context, the command is real simple. This is my command. Love each other the way I loved you. There's nothing higher you can do than to lay down your life for your friends. That's what he's going to do, of course. They don't even grasp that this night. He's trying to explain it, but they're real confused. But that's what he's going to do, and he said, that's what you're going to have to do. Now, you're my friends. You'll be my friends if you do what I command you, that is to lay down your life for one another. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And the fruit is related. I want you to note there, the fruit is related to the love. If I go and bear fruit, all right, and if my life is to be characterized by love, what will be the fruit in the lives of those who it's born in? It will be the same thing. It is interesting. He says that by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. This is the crowning part of our experience which designates us as those who belong to Christ. If you what? Have love for the brethren. All right? So our attitude towards the other people who name the name of Christ is the first test of whether it's real or not. And it is that point which will tell people around us that, hey, they are Christians because of their relationship. You can tell they're one of the followers of Christ. That doesn't mean that the people who see it will appreciate it, right? They might laugh at it. They did. They in the Roman days, they greatly demeaned the way Christians lived for each other, because the Roman world was all about self. Power was everything. They were practically fascists in their thinking. We are on top because we're more powerful. You are under on the bottom because you're a lesser being. All right? And it is the responsibility of those who are strong to crush the weak. That was the Roman outlook. I mean, it was a brutal world. And Christians came along and said, no, I should lay down my life for others. And in the Roman world, that was laughable. Lay down your life, be the doormat. And we'll see in a couple of days, let's see, that will be this afternoon or this evening. Think about Paul's command. When he said, husbands, love your wives, that was an embarrassing. Love your wives. Husbands, rule your wives! I mean, they got that part. The Romans would get that part about wives, submit to your husbands. that was part of the system. But that part about husbands, love your wives? Are you kidding me? No, that's demeaning. So it doesn't mean that when we exercise love, we're going to be appreciated. But he says this, that when you love those around you, those that are in the body, and it's in the body, it's not the world that's your primary place. It's not what your attitude is towards the world. It's what your attitude is towards the rest of the believers that is the primary designation or the that we are the Lord's. Now, that should make sense because when Paul, in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, begins to apply the grace of God and speak about what I ought to be in light of the grace of God towards me, the first place he goes is to the church. Because those that he's speaking to may be married to someone who doesn't belong to the Lord, so you can't go first there. Your relationship to the world isn't first, right? We've already seen, we saw that last night, that when he was looking to see if God had done a genuine work, because of what it says there, there are two things Paul always looked for. Is there faith in Christ? Is there love for the brethren? That's an evidence that God has done a work. It may not be perfect, and it won't be perfect, but that's where God is working. And so the very first place he goes is to the church. In a very demanding passage. So let's look at it together. I'm going to read the entire section. It's 16 verses. Let me just say there's only one point that he makes. There's only one. I mean, everything develops around one command here. There's one thing we're to do. Okay, so therefore, it's this chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the command, that's the point of the passage. You have to be, if you're going to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called, you're going to have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. There's that word again, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the knowledge, of or the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to, and there it is one more time, the measure of the stature which belongs to the what? The fullness of Christ. Right? You've got to keep these words in mind because he's, as we think about what the whole passage is about. As a result, when this is true, when we're in that place, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, but or by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted, remember this is what we were on last night, it's fitted by him. It's put together by him. Right? He's the one that is fitting it together. And held together by what every joint supplies. When he puts it in place, each part has a responsibility, and that holds it all together. He puts it there. They have to act a certain way in order for it to function as it ought to. But when that takes place, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The rest of the chapter is going to talk about how the church is to operate in the world, but before the church can operate in the world, the church has to operate itself. Right? It can't be something to the world until it's right in its own sphere, and so he addresses this first. Before we look at this in detail. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. We come before you this morning. Again, we're just asking for the ministry of the grace of God to our hearts to understand truth. Father, enable us to hear your word. And we're asking again, as Paul prayed, for a spirit of wisdom, revelation, so it will make sense because you have come by your Spirit and spoken to us. And we are asking for that further work in the inward man that renews and strengthens, enables us to walk in love. And we're coming to trust you for that. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at a few points of exposition that we need to note to get the main feel of the passage. First of all, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." That word of what it means. What does it mean to walk worthy? Walk worthy. It has two kind of pictures behind it there. One of them is very hard in our own day because this is a day in which there are no social standards anymore. All right, so you can't say that this is the right way to do it. So in one sense, what it spoke about was that there are right things to do. All right. It's very hard to come up with what's right to do because, again, I said, this mainly had to do with decorum. There was a right way to dress if you were going to this. You don't wear your bathing suit to a funeral. I think that's still true, all right? That if you showed up at a funeral and you were dressed in a t-shirt, that would be disrespectful. I mean, in your bathing suit. Like I said, there's not too much that you can come up with it. But there are certain things that go together. All right? This is the idea of the thought that one thing has to balance with the other thing. You don't take a 1-carat diamond and mount it on a plastic ring. You just don't do it. They don't fit together. They're not parallel with each other. You don't buy a Mercedes-Benz, open up the trunk, and use it to carry manure like it was a truck. If you want a truck, you get a truck, and the bed of a truck is for certain kinds of things, but the trunk of an expensive car is not for those things. That you use, that there is a proper use, there is a proper way in which things have to fit, so that you do what is proper. In that day, there was very clear propriety. Right? And again, after that, we run into problems because there isn't a lot of propriety issues. But there are some kinds of clothing that don't go together. Right? You don't go swimming with pearls on. You know, I don't know if anybody wears pearls on, but anyway, you don't do it anymore. You just don't do that. There's some things that don't go together. So that's one thought. But the other side of it is this, that in those days, money was real. It wasn't representative. We use representative money. $1 bill and a $10 bill, I think, are exactly the same size. They may be different now, but they used to be exactly the same size. And the only reason that a guy gives you $10 worth of credit for this and $1 for that is one says 10 and one says 1. I used to think when I was growing up, this is a big game. This is a big game. And if it has 100 on it, he'll take this, but it's the same piece of paper. So the paper itself isn't worth anything. We all hope that it's worth something. You know, and we hope that everybody else goes along with the game. As long as everybody plays the game, it'll work, all right? So and every once in a while in history, people have said, "I don't want to play," and the whole thing falls apart because if there's nothing there. But anyway, the point is this. In the Roman world, they don't have paper money. They have real money. You could make your own coins. You could print your own coins. They did print coins, but you could print your own because a coin was made out of a certain kind of metal and it had to weigh a certain amount. It was an actual piece of metal that was worth a certain amount by definition. All right, so you could have a shekel of silver, this is Old Testament, but a shekel of silver. It's a certain weight of silver. And so when you go to the market to buy something and it's going to cost a shekel, the guy throws, he's got a balance here, and he throws a shekel weight on one side. This is how much a shekel of silver ought to weigh. He throws that over here, and you hope that he's being honest about this. He puts it there, and you have to put a coin over here that balances that, that answers to it, that is of the same weight. That's what's behind the word. So what Paul is saying is, I'm asking you, is it because you have received grace, because of what we just described, because this is your experience, you have a responsibility to live a life that answers to that, that fits it. Right? You can't put a shekel over here and put a penny over here. You just can't do it. It won't answer. It isn't right. Does that make sense? And that's important because I do fear that in our own day we are getting to a place where we are so concerned about grace and we speak about grace to the point where we almost have gotten to the, shouldn't we continue in sin that grace might abound? I've been in places where to suggest that people ought to live by a standard. You want them to be super spiritual. No, I just want them to be Christians. That's all. I mean, super. I think it's finally fading away, but for a while there, every time you raise them, you're thinking that I'm going to be super spiritual. And if you ever said that you actually did something right, you're presenting yourself way up. No. He's saying that because you have received grace, you should live a certain way. And we do have to make note of this, that our testimony to the world that's out there is two-sided. We have a verbal testimony to a truth of the gospel. We have a character testimony that it's real because we've experienced it. They have a right to see something of an outworking of the power that we claim is there. So that the claim of this is hypocrisy in one sense, I know that can be carried to an extreme. I used to do it. Anybody, yeah, it's all hypocrisy. That way I don't have to pay attention to what you say. But the truth of the matter is that if I say I have the living Christ within me as my life, it ought to show up. They have a right to see it show up. Where is it going to show up? Well, it's going to show up in the church. So he goes on down here and says, I want you to do that. Now, just like that passage in John, this is often take ripped right out there, and then people start adding on, this is what it means to walk worthy, and they make this big list of things you got to do, you know, and if you don't do this, then that's not worthy, and that means thinking you can. But in the context, it's real simple. What does it mean to live worthy? Well, here's what it means. Verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's my responsibility. That is your responsibility if you belong to Christ. There is one body. Right? And here's your responsibility. If you want to walk worthy of it, strive, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? Now, what is the unity of the Spirit? What is the bond of peace? Because I think we can think of this as the goal is to come to a place of peacefulness in the church because we do certain things. And that's really not the point here. Not in the book of Ephesians. Let's back up in the book of Ephesians to that question. It's in verse 11 of chapter 2. He's speaking about how there were Jews and Gentiles and what God's done to make one body. All right. Now listen to the way the vocabulary he has here. Remember that this is verse 11, this is chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. This is before the Lord comes, that was true. They were out of excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, that is, you're separated from God, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? By what he did on the cross, he brings them near. All right? Okay. And then this comes this important verse. For he himself is our peace. He himself was our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So how is peace created? What is the bond of peace? You can get real elaborate about this, but it's simply this. that Jesus brought you into the body and he brought me into the body. That settles our differences. That might sound too, but we're both his friends. So we have to get along. Now that's exactly what took place when this actually occurred. The book of Acts tells you about it, right? The church begins with the preaching of the gospel. It's to be to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the othermost parts of the earth. Okay. It begins in Jerusalem. And who are the first converts? They're all Jewish people, right? They're first Orthodox Jews. Then there are the Hellenistic Jews get in there, and the Samaritans begin to get in there, but that's still kind of related to Judaism, and everybody's doing all right. Then there comes a day in which Peter is at a place called Joppa, you remember this, and he's sleeping there on the roof waiting for dinner. He's hungry. And in the middle of his sleep, he has a dream, and here comes food down. Well, here comes animals down, but they're all unclean animals, right? And then in the dream, God says to him, take and eat. He says, can't do that. Can't do that. And he's telling the truth. He has lived by dietary rules all of his life. His conscience is set that those dietary rules are an honoring of God. This is very confusing. Why would God be asking him to take something which is it's a point of honor with regards to God and eat it? Then the Lord tells him. He says, what I have declared clean, do not ever consider unclean again. That was interesting for a dream. He doesn't know what the point of this is. All right. This happens three times. Three times. Okay, now, what takes place next? Well, then the guys come and they say, this man, Cornelius, wants you to come and tell him about Jesus Christ. And so he goes. He goes. And you can tell how nervous the Apostle Paul is, or excuse me, Peter is. He's very nervous about this. He's going along and everything in him is saying, wrong, wrong, wrong. It's hard for us to grasp this, but there would be no question on the streets. This is a Jewish community. There's no question on the streets as he's moving through them. Peter is walking along with Gentiles. And again, the Gentiles and Jews, they stay at a distance. They stayed at a distance. And then he approaches the house. And I can just imagine Peter, because of his background, wondering if maybe Cornelius will come out here, maybe he'll come out here, maybe he'll come out here, and they're getting to the door because Jews never cross the threshold of a Gentile home. That was wrong. The Lord told him to go with him. And he has to go right in because Cornelius doesn't come out. But anyway, to make long story short, you know what happens. Peter gets in there and he's nervous. He tells him, I wouldn't be here if God hadn't made me come. But I think I'm beginning to understand. And so he starts to preach the gospel. And what happened when he preached the gospel? It's a very important event. It's important to understand what's taking place here. The Spirit of God fell on the people that were listening in exactly the same way he came on Pentecost. Right? This doesn't happen very often. This isn't a common occurrence. But it was an important occurrence. And what's happened there? The Spirit of God, it's the unity of what? The Spirit. The Spirit of God has fallen in an evidence that God, that Jesus Christ, has accepted these into the body. So Peter has to go back home, and everybody's disturbed about this, but he said this, hey, there's no question about it. The Spirit of God fell on them, just as us. The war's over. That ends the argument. It's really not that complicated. Does it make sense? Jesus had grabbed the Gentiles by the hands and brings them over here and says, they're part. Once he says that, he made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The peace means here that the war's over. It's finished. The conflict is over. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't problems. That doesn't mean it isn't going to take time for the Jewish community to adjust to the reality of this, but the peace has been established. Not a peace which is a sense of peace. The war's over by the Lord taking both of them and bringing in here. The peace that he's talking about in the church is this. You were converted and I was converted. We're both brought into this body by him. And this is the picture we saw last night. What? Who puts the stones in place? The Lord puts them there, right? He puts them there. That's going to come up in the passage again. And this was the concept that Peter's trying to get across with regards to, Paul in this book is trying to get across with respect to the church. Because they don't have, in that day, the same opportunities we have. You see, if you're converted here, then you go find a church. In Greenville, you would go find a church in which you felt at home, right? In Ephesus, when you were converted, you went to the church. Because everybody's in the same pot. This is where you go. There aren't that many of you. And so now you are part with this. Now, Jews could be there. Gentiles could be there. All kinds of different people, because the Roman world had all kinds of different people in it. And they were all getting converted. If you go to the church at Antioch, you get the names that were listed there of the men who prayed when Barnabas and Saul were set apart to go out. Those are men from all over the world. Those are different kinds of men. They are not just one brand of men. They are, and they've been converted. Now they're in this body together. Their unity is because they belong to Christ. Right? Because of that, it's the unity of the Spirit. And the bond of peace that's between them is they all belong to the Lord. They've got to get on. Right? And that's the context that Paul is speaking here. What he's saying is this, that when you were converted, number one, you have to be part of the church, like it or not. If you don't want to be part of the church, you have good reason to ask whether you've ever been really converted. Because one of the things the Spirit brings into a soul when he causes a new birth is a love for those people who identify themselves as Christians. I have real concerns about people who can live long periods of time separated from the rest of the body. Right? And they, very often, this is where the monastic thing grew, and the people go into the monastic thing to separate and go way out there so that they could get to know God. And as we saw last night, and I hope we're going to see in just a moment, I think it completely eliminates from you the opportunity to really know the love of God. Because you're going to learn the love of God in experience, not in sort of little revelations and feelings that drop on you. Primarily, it's going to be an experience. Right? Now, two things make this difficult. There are two areas in which this becomes difficult. The first area is this, that we are all different in our standards when we come in. And I'm not talking about right and wrong standards. I'm talking about the way we do things. All right? And again, this gets real touchy to talk about, so I'll just pick on me because that way you can just say, okay, if I pick on a church in general. I was raised in a formal Methodist church. All right? I'm raised in a formal Methodist church. The place where we met was called the sanctuary. It was the holy place, as far as I was concerned, a little kid. That's the holy place. And I had it drilled into my soul that when you went through the vestibule, that's what I think is what they call the place that you're on your way in. That was the detox place. You know, you're out here, you're all having a big time. Then the vestibule was long enough to get it all settled down. And when you walk through here, this was what I was taught, you shut up. This is the sanctuary. And I was there from the time I was about this big. Right? I was not always good in church. But I don't remember ever being rebuked in church with anything other than Mom would look at me and you knew you better straighten up. Words will come, but they'll come later. They will come later. Boy, they will come. And it will be explained to me that that was no way to act in church, but she is not going to straighten me up in church because the culture I'm in is shut up. You're in the presence of God. This is not the place to do that. All right, so this is drilled into my... And it had a big high ceiling. We had a pipe organ in the back. Oh, you know, and it's just a little place, not much bigger than this, but boy, when the pipe organ got going... And that's what I grew up with, pipe organ. This is how to sing. Boy, you didn't have to be good. That organ kind of, you know, you would shake from the organ when they hit those low notes. I mean, there are big pipes back here. All right? So here it is. In my upbringing, when you came close to God, you do what? You get quiet. You get still. You do not disturb. That's what it's trained. That's where I was trained. So for me, a deep experience with God is be still and know that I'm God. I moved to Florida when I was 14, and we went to another kind of church. And we met in a fellowship hall. You don't know how much this was terrible. It had a drop ceiling. It had a stone floor. Now, the floor in ours was a big red carpet, and there was a huge cross up there in the very front. I still remember that cross hanging there, and I thought, I looked at it a lot because as a little kid, I didn't understand anything, so I'd look at the cross, you know, and try to figure out all the little stuff that's around you. Here it is. And now they're meeting in a fellowship hall, and we sat on folding chairs. Whew! And because it was a different kind of style, people came in there, and the pastor kind of had to have a gavel to get the thing going. You know, I'm here, it's time, everybody, and I'm going, what is wrong with these people? Now, the question is, we could go on and on with that. I know people who, when they get close to God, their psalm, mine is, "Be still and know that I'm God," there's a shout to the Lord! Shout to the Lord? Shout to the Lord! I mean, they've got their hands up, and they're going to really go at it. Now, those are two different cultures, right? They're two different spiritual cultures. Who's right? Nobody's right. But if you stick me in a church where everybody's raising their hands, I'm uncomfortable. Now, I'm not saying I won't do it. I'm not saying I won't do it. But I have been drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled. To go to church and not have a tie on, I've gotten to where I can actually do it without a coat. But you wore the best. That was what I was taught. You wore the best you had to church. Does the Bible say that? No, but it is in my culture and it's in my conscience. It's in my conscience. I feel like this is a dishonor to God because it's between me and God on this. And I am doing this not to please you, but because, hey, He's worthy. And I dress up for people that are worthwhile, right? That was the culture I grew up in. Okay? People don't do that. And it doesn't matter. I'm not trying to demean anybody else. I go to culture where they don't. Well, this is good enough for church. This is kind of dressed up for church. You know, I have long pants on. This is dressed up. Is one right and one wrong? No, they're not right and one right and one wrong. But they are disturbing on both counts. I was in a church at one point where they suggested, you need to take a tie off. You look a little stiff. Why? Because my tie disturbed them. Right? Their dress disturbed me. Right? We're in the body together, right? So one problem we have is we all have different, some of us like to eat different things than other people do. Some of us are in different economic states than others. Some of us dress differently. Some of us talk differently. Some of us, I mean, we come from different back cultural backgrounds, different family backgrounds. Some like great big families. Some don't think that that's such a hot idea. You know, there's all kinds of points which are absolutely neutral, but are differences between us. And Paul's facing that. You had Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews had a way they lived and a way they dressed. And you get these Gentiles, and they're not about to dress like a Jew. They're just not going to do that. But they're in the same church, and they've got to get on. So that's one side. Okay, I won't go any further with that. I think we got that one down. But the other side is this. By the design of God and the purposing of God, so that's what it says down here, verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he's going to go on to talk about giftedness there. Everybody has a place in the body of Christ, but it's all different, right? It's all different. It's all different. And here's an interesting feature about that. The difference is an appointment of the Lord. Because these things, he says, that grace was given to you. All right? Grace was given to you. I have the privilege of standing up here and speaking the Word of God. I think that's a huge responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. It's a huge honor to do that. It's an honor to be able to work with the body of Christ in that way. It is. But I'm not here because I'm worthy to be here. Why am I here? Why do I teach? It's not because I decided I was going to teach. It's not because of all these things back here. What is it? According to the verse. Jesus, when He put me in the wall, decided to give me a gift to do this and put me in a place where I could do it. That was His choice, right? Now, other people around me have different gifts. And they have different places. Some of those places, I admit, you say, well, it's easy for you because you get to stand up in front. Okay, it is. I admit that because my place is more prominent, it has more opportunity. It just, you can really blow it up here, but you can also have more opportunity for prestige. Admittedly, in one sense, this is an easier place in certain respects to fulfill than being someone who has been given the responsibility, not because they were worthy or more or less worthy, but just because God, the Lord chose, He gave grace, right? Right, to each one. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He decided that this person would be this and they would be in the body. And there are some people in the body that, and we have to face this, where you're looking and you're saying, I don't know. I hope they're gifted, but I can't figure it out. But they're there for a purpose, right? But that's a huge disparity because some have more gifts, some have less gifts, some have more personality, some have less personality. But this is by the design of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? I think that's very interesting. Why does the Lord do this? And I personally believe that there is a certain degree to which He kind of throws irritating features of this in, because He's putting them in place. Isn't it interesting, irritating but also humbling, isn't it interesting that it was the choice of the Lord to make the primary apostle in the early church, that's Peter, in the Jewish church, a man who had denied the Lord publicly? How many of you want a pastor whose past was they had an opportunity to stand for God and they failed Him? That doesn't go good on resumes. Oh, point one, I failed on this one. At the crucial moment. But the Lord, in grace, appointed him in that place. I wonder what the rest of the apostles thought about that. But see, the Lord had put him in. You have to live with him. Take another picture. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the other apostles in that? Talking about this last year. When Jesus chose Levi to be one of the team. Levi is a tax collector. Everybody hated the tax collectors. They worked for the Romans, and we hate the Romans. They're an embarrassment. They are social outcasts. Right, we live in the day of political correctness. We try to not have social outcasts, so we don't. It's hard to even talk about this, so I can't relate it to something because you get in trouble on that. But the point is that they're a group of people that, because of their despicable behavior, these would be drug dealers, these would be porn people, these would be people that are really nasty from the perspective of the Jews. And Jesus walks up and says, I want him to be in the church too. He's going to be on the team. Can you imagine what that meant to Peter, who probably paid taxes to him? They're from the same town. And he has to walk around in his hometown beside Levi and act like he likes him. I mean, remember, they're real people. These are real circumstances. Why did Jesus do that? Because he wanted his disciples. Now, again, I don't know the exact in this one, but he seems to have a desire to pick out people and put them in because he wants us to experience grace. He wants us to be forced to enter into his heart. All right. Who was the first, or who's the apostle to the Gentiles? Apostle to the Gentiles. Who is he? Paul, who was Saul. Saul was the chief persecutor of the Christian church. The leader, the ringleader, the zealous ringleader of the persecution of the church. There is debate as to exactly how severe that persecution. We know he threw them into prison. He could have, we're not sure. Of course, he was right there when Stephen was stoned, so we could say that he was, in one sense, responsible. Because the fact that he was watching the clothes there means that he was a participant, although he didn't throw the rocks at Stephen. But he was a heart participant in that. That was a terrible day for the church as they saw their one of their great leaders done in here, they would have been there. They would have seen the apostle. Well, it was going to be the apostle Paul, Saul there. He's in this serious persecution of the church. And Jesus decides to take that man and make him the head of the Gentile mission. Do you think that would have taken some grace on the part of the leaders of the church? We know it does. Because another man's going to learn a little bit about grace. He's going to have to experience grace. Both Paul and Barnabas are going to have to experience grace, because here's this man who is, he's preaching the gospel, and everybody is of the mind, it's a trap. It's a trap. That guy hates everything about, you bring him over here and we're going to get clobbered. And Barnabas puts himself on the line. I mean, you have to think about what this meant, because you wouldn't have known, would you? This is kind of like having a jihadist who suddenly wants to support Christianity, and you're like, yeah, right. And here's what Barnabas does. Barnabas, who is a man of great reputation, he was already declared a man who is a good man and full of the Holy Spirit, puts his entire reputation on the line in the church, and goes and grabs Saul by the hand and brings him by. It's the only reason anybody even puts up with this is Barnabas has prestige, and he's putting that on line with Saul. He doesn't know at that point whether Saul is going to come through or not come through. But in an act of grace, that's what grace is, right? We're to be ministers of grace. He embraces him, brings him in there. Paul learns something of grace that day. He had to learn something of grace. He had to learn, remember, Paul doesn't intuitively know everything about the Christian life. He had to grow up just like everybody else had to grow up. He wasn't endued with entire sanctification at the moment of his conversion. And he's going to learn something about the grace of God, because he's going to realize that a man put himself out and was willing to ignore his enormously bad past, which plagued Paul to the end of his days. Not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles because I was a persecutor of the church. But I am what I am what? By the grace of God. He picked me out. And he chose not to get a nice guy to be the leader out here, but he got probably the biggest opponent of the church and turned him into his apostle and puts him out here. That's grace. But that grace, which is expressed, means that the church has to put up with him. And then of all things, Paul and Barnabas were stuck together in ministry. Study it and you'll find out Paul and Barnabas are personality opposites. And we all sit back and say, isn't that wonderful how God uses it to balance it and do, yeah, it's wonderful until you've had a personality opposite that you have to work beside. It's all great when it comes out in the scriptures of how it turned out. But do you think that Barnabas and Paul, before the big conflict, ever had disagreements? How could they have avoided it? How could Peter and John not have had some problems? Peter all over the place, John standing there just quiet as he can be, thinking, and Peter's acting, and between the two of them, Peter's probably thinking, why, John, don't you do something? And John's saying, why don't you stop? You know? Because they're two completely different personalities, and they are not totally sanctified. Now, we don't have record of all this, but because they're real human beings. So when Paul gets into this section, he's dealing with the realities of human beings, you and me. And he says, you're going to be dumped into a church. And I can almost guarantee you that the very same thing that happened like when Paul was put in there, or when Levi was added to the team, or when Peter, who's the denier of the Lord, is put on the top, you're going to have problems in the fellowship in which you actually plop down, the group of real Christians who you are associated with. Are there going to be differences in background? Right? I don't know that to the end of my days I will ever get used to using a guitar as an instrument to sing. But it doesn't matter, does it? Because there's no raw problem with that. It's just, I've had to accept the fact that that is a part of my background, that although I can't change me, I just can't change me. It's too late. It's too late. I really like an organ. I really do. One of the last vestiges of a person who really likes, to me, that's grand. When I hear the organ play, I act, because this is all psychological. This is psychological. It leads me to a certain way of thinking with regards to God. I'll never get used to the other, but I have to dwell with people who don't look at it that way and have a different culture, right? Now, what he's saying here is I have to, despite my background, strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whether I like it or not, this guitar-playing Christian knows Jesus, and he put him in the body. And if he puts him in the body where I'm functioning, well, then I have to put up with him. All right, now you say, well, what about, because there's always, once you go to this, you know, you get, but you don't understand. I know, I understand. I do understand. And if the guy beside me decides to hold his hands up and wave them, there's really not a lot of biblical reason to tell him to put him back down again. He's got the better case. I hate to say that, but he's got the better case. Now, I can't do that. I can't do that because I can't overcome 60 years of culture. We have an interesting thing here. OM sends people once a year to just talk to us about OM. And when they have, we're on a Wednesday night meeting in which they meet, and I just turn it over to them. And so they run the whole meeting, all right? So whenever a missionary comes, I just let them do what they need to do in the meeting. It's always different, and that makes it very exciting. But the OM missionaries have a particular way. Their style's always the same. They go through things the same way. They will come and present a little bit about their work and then say, let's pray about that. They always like to pray. I appreciate that about OM. They always want to pray about it. So they only go for about 10 minutes. They say, let's pray about that. And let's pray by you praying. Okay? And then they go the next one. And then it'll go this. Let's pray about that part. Let's all break up into groups of three and we'll pray. See, it's not the same as it was before. All that's fine. And so we pray. And then comes this one. They always do it. I say, okay, now we're going to pray Korean style. The Korean style. I says, here's what we're going to do. These are the prayer requests. When I say go, it's about whatever. They didn't put it that way, but that's the way it seemed to be. When I say go, we're all going to stand up and pray. And they all stand up, and we all try. Now, I cannot do that. I just cannot do that. I am trying for all the more. I mean, everybody is praying at the same time. But you know, there is the Korean church, that's actually the way they do it. That's the way they did it from the time they were this big. When it's time to pray in church, they give the request and everybody pours out their hearts to the Lord. And they've learned how to do that without, I guess. It's completely impossible for me to think of. You can do this without paying attention to the prayer, because I'm taught that when you're praying, I shut up. You listen, I listen, I pray, amen. I mean, amen's the most you're going to get out of me. And what? But now, we're all doing this together. Is there something wrong with it? No, that's that cultural part again. And if I'm propped down in a church where that's the way you do it, well, then I have to do it, right? Because I have to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I have to take my place in the body and be what I ought to be. And what's going to happen in this is the church will become inefficient in this. It leads to inefficiency. I mean inefficiency. If you could streamline the church and get everybody thinking the same way, you don't have a lot of the problems. Because you know they're going to cause problems, right? It's going to cause problems. Right? You want to hear another way of getting here? Is I prefer to have little kids in the church service. I even preferred it when I was teaching. I prefer to have them right down to babies in there. Because I think it's realistic. We're a church. We're a body. It's about families. Move them all out, but what do? Well, some people like to have it out here. Now, they have their point, and there's no biblical one way or the other. I'm not trying to promote them. I'm just saying, here it is. But I like that, so I would like to have people have always encouraged, even on Monday night meetings, encouraged, yeah, bring them in there. I'd like a kid to never know a time when they weren't hearing the Word of God, when they weren't participating in church. So, but what's that mean? That means that at critical moments when you're speaking, a kid is going to cry. You have to be a preacher. You're working hard to get to your crisis moment. Here it is. We're working hard, and you just get there and go, oh, no, not now. All right? And then you get told about that afterwards. Can't we do something about the little kids in the church? Well, maybe we could overcome. Maybe we could overcome. Now, the point is this, that there's lots of different ways. And as soon as you take one course of action, somebody is going to be bumped around. So what is it going to take? I'm going to look at my time here. Yeah, I can do this quickly. What is it going to take for us to maintain unity of spirit, the bond of peace? And he tells us right here in the passage, so I'll go through this quickly. What is it going to take? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance or tolerance for one another. I don't like the word tolerance because it's used so much today with regards to sin. This is not tolerance about sin. This is tolerance with people who don't do it like you do it. Who want to have all their kids when you don't want them to have all their kids. Who want to raise their hands when you don't want to raise your hands. Who want to be quiet when you want to raise your hands. All right? Or on either side. So it's simple. Here's the key. Two ones I want to note here is humility and gentleness. That's what it's going to take. And the first one is put up there. It's always put first by Paul. It's going to take humility. Lowliness of mind. Right? This is exactly what he says in Philippians chapter 2. He expounds it a little more there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is humility of mind? He says it's counting others more important than yourself. That's not a mental trick. All right, it's not, I think you're more important than me because of it. No, because Jesus was more important than all of us, right? So there is no way that Jesus could have a mind to say that I was more important than he was. He would be deceived because I'm not as important. He's the Lord of all. But he did count me as more important than himself. Because he laid down his life for me. I wasn't worthy of that. I was not worthy of that. But he did it. He did it. And that's the humility that begins all this. All right, the second thing it says is gentleness, which is meekness. And that's the capacity to remain calm, if you would. It's a team word, is what it means. It's a hard word to define, actually, meekness. It's easier to illustrate, but it means to be able to give myself in a circumstance where I am under somebody else's control and don't necessarily like what's going on. Right? It's team play. The ability to do my part, even though my part might be the second part. It doesn't have to do with being weak, because if my part is to exercise strength, then I have to exercise strength. Now, here's the interesting feature of this. Remember what the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. It's an interesting vocabulary here. Take my yoke on you and learn from me. What? I am meek. That's the first. Gentle is the same word there. And what? Lowly of heart. I'm going to put a yoke on you. The church is a yoke. Your place in the church, my place in the church, is a yoke. And the Lord puts us on it. Puts it on us. Why does he put it on us? So we can learn from him. So we can learn from him. Because he is the Lord of grace. And what we have to do in the church is minister grace. And that's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. It costs me. I can't do everything the way I would like to do it. I don't have a big organ. And a lot of times I have to use this. And that takes grace. But when we do it, and this is, I only have a lot of time here, but I think that those things, they're pretty simple, the words there. I'm going to have patience with people. But that's an act of grace, right? It's putting up with them. But you see, when I do that, and when you do that, you're like the Lord. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when you discipline, when you lay hold of the grace of God for that, when you lay hold of the Lord for that, what happens? It's what we talked about last night. You're going to begin to understand together with them the love of God. The love of God. If you are not in a place where you are pressed by other people and their deficiencies, how could you possibly identify with a Lord who had to come down and save me? A person who was not trying to be saved, who was making every effort to stay out of the church, to get out of Christianity despite all that God had done for me. I'm going the wrong way. If I don't run into people who don't go along with my teaching, how could I possibly identify with the Lord? How could I understand love? So those things that we would think, oh, wouldn't it be great if all this was eliminated from the church? Well, it'd be great, but that's heaven, because then we'll all be like the Lord, right? But here, it's never going to be eliminated. It's never going to be eliminated. Why? I believe the Lord engineers it. And just about the time you get eliminated, you would so look like the Lord that somebody else would get converted and mess the whole thing up because they don't come back totally sanctified. And we have to start this whole process. And they don't like this music. They would rather have a tambourine. And then we got to go through the whole process of adjusting again to another person with a different outlook. So as long as the church keeps growing, as long as the evangelism is effective, there's going to be a continuous flow of people into the church who are also going to need patience and grace. And that's how we get to know the love of God. It's also, if it's done, he says this, when you let this happen, that's where the end was, you start to mature into what? The fullness of Christ. You start to look like He looks on this earth. I wanted to say that because it's a point which I... You should take time, if you're not in a church, to think carefully about the church you get into. Right? I admit that. There are a lot of reasons why you could might not want to identify with this church or that church. But when you're identified, this is what I believe the Scripture teaches. When you're identified with the body of Christ, you have to have an awfully good reason to ever move from that body. What you should do is prove the grace of God in that place. That's how you're going to grow into a knowledge of the love of God. It's with my imperfections are going to be your help. Not just to perfect you. We think, oh, that will sanctify me. That's not the point where you're sanctified. It is, but the sanctification is this. You're going to get to know the love of God by interaction with the rest of the church. Because you're going to have to minister grace, which means you're going to have to take it and in order to be able to give it. But there's also going to be the other side of this. We're thinking about this particular point, but there's the other side of it. There's the Paul side of it. In time, you learn the grace of God because somebody does it for you. How much have I learned of the grace of God when I had completely blown it? And a mature Christian came alongside and ministered to me when I know you ought to be knocking me up the side of the head. But they say, no, this is the step. Let's go forward. And in their expression of grace to me, I have a visible, tangible experience of the love of God. That together we might know the love of God. And as that takes place, I'm changed, and they're changed. They've grown by expressing the grace, and they've seen the fruit of that. I grow because I experience that grace, and then we begin to see it, and we get a little closer to what God wants to do, and there is that potential for us to be, as a body, to be filled up to the fullness of Christ, so that when we're out there, we look like Him, and He begins to be effective through us. It's a high calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What is it? Striving to maintain, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond which is ours because we both belong to Christ. We all belong to Him. One body, one Spirit. Ultimately, one Lord too. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for Your Word. And Again, we thank you for the privilege of listening to your voice. Thank you for your word to us. Father, speak to our hearts. Meet us in those places we need met so that we will grow up into mature men in Christ. And we look to you forward and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.